You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
It is a great privilege to be with you today at Southwestern Seminary. I appreciate Dr. Blazing's kind introduction. He was a lot nicer to me in his introduction than he was to me when I was his student in theology class at Dallas Seminary many millennia ago. So thank you, Dr. Blazing, for that. And it really is an honor to be at this seminary that I love so much. I told somebody, today I am running the theological gamut. I begin the day at chapel at Southwestern Seminary, and I end tonight on the Praise the Lord show at Trinity Broadcasting Network. So that is the theological spectrum. But like Paul said, I'm all things to all men to win some. So thank you for the chance to be here. And those of you really who have been my friends and professors here during the time I was here, those who have come since that time, thank you, professors and administrators, for what you're doing and investing in men and women who are ministers of the gospel of Christ. And I appreciate Southwestern, what it's doing in standing for truth. One of my favorite stories is about the man that was bitten by a dog that was later discovered to have rabies. Test at the hospital revealed that the man, too, had contracted the dreaded disease. It was a time before there was any cure for rabies, and so the doctor had the unfortunate task of informing his patient that his disease was terminal. "We'll try to do everything we can to make you comfortable," the doctor said, "but I need to recommend that you get your affairs together as quickly as possible." Well, the man was absolutely stunned. Finally, he summoned the strength to ask for a piece of paper and a pen, and he began to write very, very quickly. About an hour later, the doctor came back to check on his patient, and the man was still writing furiously. The doctor said, "Well, I'm glad to see you're getting your will together." The man looked up at him and said, "Doc, this ain't no will. It's a list of all the people I'm going to bite before I die." And you know, all of us have a list like that in our mind, don't we? A list of people we would like to bite or at least get even with before we die. It may be a person, a friend who has wronged us. Your list might include a mate who has betrayed you. It might include a parent who has abused you. And if you're in church work, someday it might include a leader who has led an opposition against you. The fact is, all of us in life, and certainly all of us in ministry, at some point are going to be hurt deeply by another person. That's inevitable. The choice we have is what we do with those offenses. One choice is to hold on to those offenses until they metastasize into a tumor of bitterness. We just saw Friday the result of unforgiveness, of bitterness. A man who had been discharged by his employer spent a year brooding over the offense, and finally he went to the Empire State Building and killed that employer in cold blood. That's the outward effect of bitterness. But many other times we turn unforgiveness inward, and unforgiveness is like a cancer that destroys us. It destroys our relationships. Unresolved bitterness can destroy an entire congregation. And that's why Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one of you comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled." One choice is to hold on to offenses. The other choice is to let go, to release, to forgive those offenses. Why is it that I should let go of offenses rather than hold on to them? And how can I let go of those things that have so deeply offended and hurt me? Jesus answers both of those questions in the parable we're going to look at briefly this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, as we talk about for just a few moments, what I believe is life's most important choice. Now, the context, as always, is key to understanding this parable we're going to look at today. Now, remember, Matthew 18 begins with a discussion of what to do with Christians who are involved in sin. And if you see a Christian who is involved in sin, you're not just to walk by and say, we'll let God deal with it. The most loving thing you can do to a Christian who has been overtaken by sin is to gently but firmly confront them. And remember in Matthew 18, Jesus gives the formula for confronting a brother who is involved in sin. Sin that is hurting himself or destroying the reputation of Christ in a community. And you know the formula. You go to him in private and then you take two or three and then you tell it to the church. And then as the last resort, you turn the person outside of the church. But then notice in verse 21, the topic changes somewhat. Then Peter came and said to the Lord, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? No longer are we talking about sin in general. We're talking about personal offenses. And the question is, Lord, how do I deal with those people who sin against me? Should I forgive up to seven times? Now, you know, at first reading, we think, you know, Peter, you dunce. I mean, we all know Peter wasn't the brightest bulb in the socket, but we think, you know, even Peter ought to understand that there's no limit to forgiveness. But remember, in Peter's day, there was a popular rabbi who taught that you are to forgive up to three times, but the fourth time you're not to forgive. And so by saying forgive up to seven times, Peter was being exceedingly generous. And of course, you know what Jesus' reply was to him. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say forgive up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That is, you are to keep on forgiving. An unlimited time you are to forgive. Why should we forgive? And how do we forgive those who are hurting us? Now, Jesus answers that question with that parable that begins in verse 23. Remember, the question is, Lord, how do I deal with those who have wronged me? Look at the parable beginning in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, let me give you the Reader's Digest version of what's going on here. There was a king who presided over a kingdom that was having a cash flow problem. The country was spending more money than it was taking in. It had a huge deficit. And the question is, how are we going to handle this deficit? Isn't it funny how some things never change? And that's what was going on here. And so here's how the king decided he was going to settle the problem. He would call in everyone who owed him money. He would call in all of his accounts receivable, starting with the person who owed him the most money. That makes sense. So he called in a slave who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, those of you in New Testament background, you know what a talent was. A talent was anywhere from 60 to 80 pounds of silver or gold. And so let's say that we're talking about 70 pounds of gold. That's one talent. The slave owed 10,000 talents. Now, at about $1,700 an ounce for gold, you want to do the math on that? I did it recently. That would amount to about $16 billion in today's currency. Here is a slave that owed a $16 billion debt. Now, you ask yourself, how could a slave ever get into debt that much? I mean, you know, did he play the lottery or, you know, go over his MasterCard limit? I mean, how did you get into that kind of debt? Remember, this is a parable. This is hyperbole. Jesus is trying to explain, here is a man who owed a debt that he could never repay in 10,000 lifetimes. But, of course, the king had a right to demand repayment. This was not an imaginary debt. It was a very real debt. And so he calls this guy in and he says, I want my money. And notice what the slave did, verse 25. But since the slave did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had until repayment be made. This was a just sentence. But look at verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. I can't imagine a more pitiful sight. A king begging for his life and the life of his family, saying, if you'll just be patient with me, I'll repay you the $16 billion debt. How was he going to do that? Have a little bit taken out of his check every week? Until he repaid $16 billion, there is no conceivable way he could have repaid this debt. Now look at verse 27. And the king of that slave, that hard-bitten king, felt compassion. And he released him, and he forgave him the debt. That's what forgiveness is. It is letting go, not of an imaginary, but a very real debt that people owe you. Now, let's stop here and make the obvious analogy. The relationship between the king and the first slave is a picture of God's relationship to us. The Bible says we have all sinned against God. And sin creates an obligation. Every time we sin against God, we are increasing our obligation, our debt to God. And the situation we are in is we all owe God a debt we could never repay. Now, how stupid it is for people to say, no, Lord, if you'll be patient with me, I'll repay you what I owe you. I'll join the church. Or I'll keep the Ten Commandments. Or I'll jump in a baptistry and get wet. Surely that will satisfy this debt that I owe you. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no way we could ever repay the debt that we owe God. And so, like the king, this is what God has done for us. God chose to take the loss himself. He sent Jesus Christ, his son, to pay the sin debt for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has paid the debt himself for our sin. But you know, this parable is not so much about God forgiving us as it is about our willingness to forgive other people. And that's where this parable, like all of Jesus' parables, takes an unusual, unexpected turn. Look at verse 40. But that slave, the one who had just been forgiven $16 billion, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was about 16 cents. So 100 denarii would be $16. A denarius was one day's wage, so this is about about 100 days' wage. And so this slave goes out and he finds somebody who owes him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now get the picture. Here is a guy who was just forgiven a $16 billion debt. Can you imagine the relief he felt as he walked out of that palace? I imagine as he walked out of the palace, he kept rehearsing in his mind the words from the king. Your debt is forgiven. Your debt is forgiven. Your debt is forgiven. And that slave began to think to himself, debt? Debt? You know, come to think of it, there's somebody who owes me a debt. So he goes out and finds this fellow slave who owes him a measly $16. And he begins to choke him and seize him and saying, demanding, pay back everything that you owe me. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the king had said to this slave. Pay me back everything you owe me. He seized him. He choked him. He would not let him go. And remember what the fellow slave did? Look at verse 29. So his fellow slave fell down to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Again, the exact words that the first slave had uttered to the king. Have patience with me and I will repay you everything. But unlike the king, this first slave was unwilling to show mercy. And verse 30 says, he was unwilling and he went back and he threw him into prison until he should pay back what he owed. Word came to the king about what had happened. They reported it, the other slaves, to the king. Look at verses 32 to 34. Then summoning him, the king said to this first slave, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Ladies and gentlemen, understand, this first slave had a legal right to demand his $16. But he had no moral right, given the great forgiveness that had been extended to him. Now, I said that this parable is a picture not only of God's relationship to us, but our relationship to other people who wrong us. And I want you to hear clearly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying when other people hurt you and wrong you, that debt that they owe you is a very real debt. Jesus isn't denying the fact that some of you today have been deeply hurt by other people. But Jesus says no matter how much somebody has wronged you, please keep that hurt in perspective. The difference between how much somebody has wronged you and how much you have wronged God is the difference between $16 and $16 billion. And that is the point of this parable. I want to suggest to you this morning three truths about forgiveness that I find in this passage. I encourage you to jot them down to share with other people as well. First of all, this parable reminds us that forgiveness is granted and not earned. It is granted and not earned. Notice that this king did not demand that the first slave pay him back what was owed. Instead, he unconditionally, unilaterally chose to forgive the slave. Why did he do that? Well, the stated reason by Jesus was he felt compassion for him about a man who paid a debt he could never repay. But you know, you didn't get to be king by being a softy. I think the king had a pragmatic reason for granting forgiveness as well. He realized the fact is this slave could never repay him. So the only logical thing to do was to forgive him the debt so that the king could get on with his business of running the kingdom. You know, I think one reason you and I have such a difficult time forgiving those who hurt us, we want to hold on to that debt. We want to keep squeezing that person. Is we're under the mistaken illusion that there's something somebody can do to actually repay the hurt that they brought into our life. We don't realize that the account receivable we're holding from people who have wronged us is basically worthless. There's nothing anybody can do to really pay back what they've done to us. The words "I'm sorry" are highly overrated, okay? They really don't remove the pain of what people do to us. I mean, think about it. What could anybody ever do to make up for a marriage destroyed by adultery? Or what could anybody do to repair a reputation ruined by slander? What could anybody do to pay back for a child killed by a drunk driver? The fact is that people owe us a debt many times that can never be repaid. And the only logical thing to do is to let go of that offense. Many years ago, I wrote a book entitled When Forgiveness Doesn't Make Sense. And in preparation for that book, we commissioned a research with a survey with the Barna Research Company. We did a nationwide survey on the subject of forgiveness and what people, especially Christians, believed about forgiveness. Do you know what the number one misconception Christians have about forgiveness? It's the idea that forgiveness has to be earned. Most people today, Christians, are unwilling to forgive because they're waiting for the person who has wronged them to ask for it or to earn it or in some way merit that forgiveness. The fact is, there's nothing anybody can do to earn forgiveness. The only logical thing to do is to let go of that hurt so that you can get on with your life. Now, let me be real clear. When I'm talking about forgiveness, I'm not talking about sweeping the offense under the rug or playing like it never happened or diminishing the hurt that you feel. As I look through the scripture, I see three truths about this granting of forgiveness. True granting forgiveness means, first of all, acknowledging the debt as real. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers when he finally was reconciled with them? He didn't look at his brothers and say, you know what, I know you really didn't mean to sell me into slavery. I realize you were just probably having a bad day. I realize it was our father Jacob's favoritism that is the real cause of what you did to me. No, he said in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil. What you did was wrong. To forgive somebody, you have to acknowledge the debt that exists. Secondly, you have to calculate the debt. You know, I tell people who are struggling with forgiveness, I say, I want you to calculate how much that person owes you for what they did to you. What do they really deserve? They may deserve a divorce. They may deserve imprisonment. They may deserve death. Go ahead and calculate what it is that person owes you. But once you've acknowledged the debt and calculated the debt, then forgiveness means releasing the debt. It means choosing to let go of the debt so that you can be free to get on with your life. You remember those three-legged races you used to see at old-fashioned picnics, you know? If you've ever been in one of those, you know how you bind your leg to the leg of your partner and you hobble down toward the finish line together, and everybody just roars with laughter as they see that awkward sight of you tied to your partner hobbling to the finish line. The fact is, you can travel no further or faster than your partner is willing and able to follow. If you've ever been in one of those races, you know the thought you've had, if only I could get free of this guy, I could go a lot faster. But you see, a three-legged race doesn't allow for solo contenders. It's the same way when you choose not to forgive somebody. When you choose not to forgive, you are binding yourself emotionally to the one who has hurt you. You are tied to that person. If you make your forgiveness dependent on what they do or don't do, you are binding yourself to that person. You can go no farther or faster in life than they're willing to go. But forgiveness is the process by which you say to that person, what you did to me was wrong. You deserve to pay for what you've done. But today I am releasing you of your obligation to me so that I can be free to get on with my life. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, is granted, not earned. The great theologian Buddy Hackett said one time, I've learned never to hold on to a grudge. Because while I'm holding on to the grudge, the other person is out dancing. And that leads to a second truth I see in this passage about forgiveness. Refusing to forgive hurts us more than it hurts our offender. It hurts us more than it hurts our offender. Remember when this first slave refused to forgive, the king threw him into the torture chamber until he repaid everything. Now, is Jesus saying God is some sadist who is going to torture us forever and ever if we refuse to forgive? I don't think that's what he's saying. But I do think what Jesus is saying is this. When you refuse to forgive another person, it is like you enter your own private torture chamber. Dr. S.I. McMillan said it this way. The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. He even controls my thoughts. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind. When the waiter serves me steak, it might as well be stale bread and water. The man I hate will not permit me to enjoy it. You know, somebody said that unforgiveness is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Refusing to forgive hurts us much more than it hurts our offender. Some of the greatest words about the dangers of unforgiveness were penned by Frederick Buechner. He wrote with tongue firmly planted in cheek, of the seven deadly sins, anger is perhaps the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are giving and the pain you are getting back, why, in many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Refusing to forgive hurts us much more than it hurts our offender. That leads to a third truth that I see in this passage, and that is forgiveness is the obligation of being forgiven. Forgiveness is the obligation of being forgiven. Look at verse 31. So when the fellow slave saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. I mean, here were these palace attendants who saw the unwillingness of the first slave to forgive the second one. Now understand, there is no indication that they were Christians. They were pagan slaves to a pagan king. But even these pagan slaves knew there was something inherently wrong about a man who had been forgiven so much, refusing to forgive so little. The fact is, there is an inseparable link, ladies and gentlemen, between receiving God's forgiveness and granting God's forgiveness. You can't separate the two. God's willingness to forgive us and our willingness to forgive other people. Jesus said it this way in Ephesians 4:32. Paul said it this way, and it was a positive way. He said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now that's the positive way to say it. We are to forgive just as God has forgiven us. But Jesus said it in a negative way. Look at verse 34 of Matthew 18. And the king, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus adds the zinger in verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father do the same to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus said earlier in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive other people, so my heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive other people, neither will my heavenly Father forgive you. Pretty strong words, aren't they? You know, I've always been amazed at how people who say they believe in the inerrancy of the Bible don't really believe the Bible. They come to a passage like this and they try to explain it away. Well, what Jesus really meant to say was, no, I don't think Jesus could have been more clear to you. Amen. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. Amen. What is Jesus saying? Is he saying that if I don't forgive somebody, I'm going to lose my salvation? No, Romans 11:29 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Is he saying that somehow I have to earn God's forgiveness by forgiving other people? No, you can't earn it. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace we have been saved through faith. So then what is Jesus trying to communicate to you? I think what Jesus is saying is this. If you continually refuse to forgive somebody who has hurt you, it doesn't mean you have lost your salvation. It means you have never experienced salvation. I hear people, and I've heard it for 35 years in my ministry, say, I will not forgive. I will not forgive. I absolutely refuse to forgive. And when somebody says that, you can mark it down. They've never clearly understood or embraced the great forgiveness that God has given to them. Because when you truly understand and accept that forgiveness from God, you can't help but extend it to other people. Forgiveness is the natural result of having been forgiven. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring in Wichita Falls, we invited a guest speaker to come talk to our church. Her name was Dawn Smith Jordan. She had been the former Miss South Carolina. Her dramatic story had become the basis for the CBS television movie Nightmare in Columbia County. Many of you know her story. When she was a teenager, her younger sister, Sherry, was abducted from the Smith family home there in South Carolina. A few days later, the body of this teenage girl was discovered. She had been brutally murdered. But while she was in captivity, before she was murdered, Sherry's killer allowed her to write a letter to her family. And the family received the letter in the mail after their daughter's body had been discovered. Just imagine that. And the letter they received that Sherry had written before she died said this. It said, Dear Mom and Dad, Dawn, I know I'm about to die. But Dad, you remember that when I was a little girl, you used to place scripture memory verses on our bathroom mirror. And one of those verses was Romans 8:28, and God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Don't let my death ruin your life. I'll see you in heaven one day. Signed, Sherry. That's the letter the family received. South Carolina launched the largest manhunt in their history, looking for the killer of Sherry Smith. And during the time they were looking for the killer, the FBI set up shop in the Smith family home. And occasionally the killer, while he was still on the run, would actually call the Smith family home to talk to the parents and talk to the older sister, Dawn. The FBI was recording the phone calls. And in these phone calls that the family had to listen to, the killer would describe and laugh about the way he had tortured Sherry. And the brutal way, the sadistic way he had killed her. Can you imagine as a parent, as a sister, being forced to listen to those kind of details? Eventually, the killer was apprehended. He was sentenced to 2 life terms. And Dawn Smith, the older sister, told our congregation that day, "I thought finally our ordeal is over." Several years later, Dawn said she went to the mailbox and she was flipping through the mail and she stopped at a letter that was addressed to her. She recognized the return address immediately. It was from her sister's killer in prison. With her hands trembling, she opened the envelope. She took out the letter and she said, this is what the letter said. "Dear Dawn, I know what I did to your sister was terrible. But since I have been in prison, I have found Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I know He has forgiven me. But what I'm asking is, will you forgive me for killing your sister?" Dawn told our congregation that day, immediately, God brought to mind another scripture verse that her dad had placed on that bathroom mirror. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us." Dawn said it didn't come easily, it didn't come immediately, but I knew I had no choice but to forgive, to let go, because of the great forgiveness I had experienced through Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, there are some of you here today, since I have been talking about this subject from the very beginning of the message, God has brought to mind a person who has wronged you, who has hurt you. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. You will never be free, truly free, to get on with your life until you are willing to get and be willing to let go of that offense that has been committed against you. And the reason we forgive, we let go of that offense, is not because the other person asks to be forgiven, deserves to be forgiven, or even knows they need to be forgiven. The reason we forgive and let go is because of the great forgiveness that God has extended to us. And when we make that decision to forgive, something miraculous happens to us. As Lewis Meade says, when we forgive, we set the prisoner free. And the prisoner we set free is us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I believe that God has brought to some of your minds somebody that you need to forgive right now. It may be a mate, it may be a parent, a friend, a church leader. The writer of Hebrews says we need to lay aside, let go of those weights, those encumbrances that slow us down in our Christian life and ministry. You will never be free in your ministry until you let go of those offenses that have been committed against you. And if God is bringing to mind somebody you need to forgive right now, I want to invite you to join with me in a prayer just like this. A prayer that says, God, you know how much, and go ahead and name that person. You know how much this person has hurt me. Father, they deserve to pay for what they've done to me. But today, I'm delivering that person to you. I'm asking you to be the one to deal with them. Today, I'm giving up my right to hurt them for hurting me, so that I can be free to get on with my life. God, help me never forget the great forgiveness you've extended to me through Jesus Christ. Today, I am making the decision, the choice to let go, to release that offense so that I can be free to live the life you want me to live. In Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed, nobody looking up. Today, if you prayed a prayer like that to God, I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than to just raise your hand briefly so that I can know you prayed that prayer. Many of you, yes, many of you, many of you, many of you. I want to make one suggestion as we go. If you made that decision to forgive, I would encourage you in the fly leaf of your Bible somewhere to write these words. Today, and I'd put the date, I chose to forgive. And you can put their initials, their reverse initials, however you want to do it. I chose to forgive that person because of what God has done for me. And anytime you're tempted to call back that offense in your mind, go back to that flyleaf, that page in your Bible, and remember the choice you made to let go. Father, thank you for the forgiveness you have given us through Jesus Christ. Help us to extend that same forgiveness to others. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.